Right. We read Psalm 36. How precious is your steadfast love. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help me now as I preach your word. Help us to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, on your notice sheet, you will see the theme for this morning message is take refuge in Christ, for he is life, light, love, and he is righteous. Take refuge in Christ. Now, when we look at this psalm, we see there's a structure there. The first four verses deals with the character of the wicked. What is the wicked like? The next five verses, from verse 5 to verse 9, deals with the character of God. What is God like? And then the end of the psalm, verse 11 and verse 12, from verse 10 to 12, deals with a prayer. The psalmist prays. Now it says, in the beginning there is to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. So David wrote the psalm, and we know David's life. He dealt with many, many wicked people in his life. Many. Saul and the whole of Israel was against him. Well, not the whole of Israel, but most of Israel was against him. He had many enemies. So he was acquainted with the wicked very much. Even after, we're not sure when this psalm was written, but also after he was made king of Israel, then Absalom also. And then there was a whole conspiracy against him. So he had many enemies, David. Now, this psalm deals with the preciousness of God and what God is like. Now, if you ask yourself the question, and I sometimes ask myself this question, I think it's a healthy question to ask ourselves, how can we determine what is most precious in our lives? How can a person determine whether he's a Christian or not? Or we can put it differently. How can a person determine what he values most? Now, according to this psalm, it is by what you enjoy the most. Think about it. What you value the most, what is most precious to you, is what you enjoy the most. And I think this psalm helps us to understand that God is the most precious being in the universe, the most precious thing, the most valuable thing in the universe. And because he's the most valuable, because he's the most precious, you should find most of your satisfaction in God. Most of your delight, most of your joy, most of your contentment should be found in God. That is what this psalm is about. It gives you a contrast between the wicked. The wicked embraces what is evil. They love what is evil. They love their sin. That is what's most precious to them. The self, the sin, the world, whatever it is. That those are the things that they embrace, that they accept in their life, in their lives. But God is actually most valuable, most precious, the great one in the universe. So in this psalm, you kind of get like a window. It's like in a house and you look, you peep through a window, you actually see what is the wicked actually like? What is his heart like? What does he value? He or she. Then also, the psalm is like a window. You're looking through a window to see the character of God. What is God actually like? And this is very simple, and it's basic Christianity, but it's very important that we remind ourselves about the character of God. And I think one of our biggest, deficiencies, one of the biggest deficiencies in the Christian life is us not knowing God well enough, not studying his attributes enough. We don't love to read because we don't like to read theology because of this and that. Maybe we don't have time. But if you really want to know God, you must be acquainted with his attributes. There are many good books about it. Reading is like feeding your soul. That's why we should read the Bible. We should read the Bible, meditate upon the Bible over and over again. But also, we must read good books, because good books help us to grow our passion for God. It really does. I've been so many times helped by good books on the attributes of God. Any systematic theology, Wayne Grudem, Institutes from Calvin. There are many other books. There are Puritan paperbacks there at the back to help you to study the nature of God. Now, if you delight in God, you will want to know more about God, isn't it? If God is most valuable in your life, you would want to study God. You want to know more about God. But if God is not most valuable in your life, you're not going to study God. You're not going to read more about God. You're not going to care about those things. But see, that's why I asked these questions in the beginning. What is most precious to you? What is most valuable to you? Because I can tell you, according to this psalm, what you find most delight in, that's what's most valuable to you. And if God is your supreme satisfaction and joy, you're not going to get enough of God. You're going to want to know God better and better and better, and you will not be able to get enough of God. So in this message, I want to look at these four things. The character of the wicked revealed, the character of God revealed, take refuge in Christ and feast on him in a prayer of a godly man. So let's look at the first four verses again. Verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, recently I read another book from Thomas Watson, The Great Gain of Godliness. I think we have it here, The Great Gain of Godliness. And he talks about the fear of God. What is so precious about the fear of God? You see, the wicked has no fear of God in their lives. Therefore, they are married to iniquity, to transgression, to sin. They have no fear of God in their lives. And if you have no fear of God, you never think about eternity. You never think about the day that you die. There are different types of people that do not have fear, the fear of God in their lives. But if you do not have the fear of God in your life, you will not want to think about God. First of all, you will deny God's existence. Or if you even believe in God, you will not want to think about God. So a person who does not have the fear of God in their lives, they don't want to think about God. They don't want to read about God. They don't want to read the Word of God because it confronts them with their sinfulness. So a person who has the fear of God, He wants to know more about God. He's drawn to God like a moth to a flame, you can say. He's continually drawn to God. But as somebody who does not have the fear of God, God is not in his thoughts. And when God comes in his thoughts, he cusses God. He takes his name in vain. He thinks God is some kind of a monster. He's afraid of God, or he denies God. So transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Because transgression is dominant in his thoughts, in his heart. Therefore, he has no fear of God in his life. There is no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, he doesn't care about eternity. He doesn't want to speak about eternity. He doesn't want to think about the day he's going to die. There's no fear of God in his life. The fear of God is a positive thing. You shouldn't think the fear of God should be mixed with love. You can fear God and still rejoice in God, still love God and fear God at the same time. You shouldn't think the fear of God is something negative. It helps us to stay on the narrow path to heaven. In fact, Proverbs tell us, the fear of God leads to life. He who has it finds satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. The fear of God keeps us from sin, sinning against God. But the wicked, they have no fear of God. Therefore, they run to sin. They run to it. They enjoy it. Their hearts are wicked. That's where everything comes from, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do you know what people value most? Listen to what they say. What do they talk about the whole time? That's what's going on in their hearts. Right? If you want to know what's happening, what do you value most? Just listen to person speaking. That's what they value most. That's what's going on. But the wicked, transgression speaks to in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So the wicked flatters himself. He congratulates himself that nobody will find out his iniquity. He lies, he steals, he gets drunk, he lusts, and he flatters himself. Nobody will ever know. He congratulates himself. And you see, we live in a society like that. Just think about recently what's going on in women's sport. You know, men participating in women's sport, right? Now, I'm the winner. Number 400 and so, women's sport. I transitioned to become a woman and now I'm number one. I mean, that's just absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous. But this is exactly what they flatter themselves. But their iniquity is found out, but they don't even care. So we live in a culture that has gone so wrong that people flatter themselves. They don't even care if people found out their iniquity. But many wicked people, they are more respectable. For the wicked flatters himself that God will never know, that other people will never know. In other words, they hide their iniquity and their sin. God will never know. Other people will never find out. I've lied about my taxes. The government will never find out. People in high positions in the country, we steal from the public. They will never know. We will not do the books. They will never know. That's the wicked. They flatter themselves that they can get away with murder. Even now in society, people can murder, they can rape. Within a few years, they're out. They're out. They flatter themselves. There's not really a penalty for sin. God will not bring us to justice. There's no God. They flatter themselves in their own eyes that his iniquity or their iniquity cannot be found out or hated. So, but we know what's going to happen. We will get to God later on. But this is how the wicked thinks. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. So first of all, it's the heart that is wicked. Then is his thoughts. He flatters himself. He will not be found out. Now his words, His word, the words of his mouth, are trouble and deceit. He deceives others. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. In other words, now his actions are wicked. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He set himself, verse 4, in a way that is not good. He plots trouble on his bed. Now his plans as well, his dreams. He's not only sinning, living a life, and no, he sins, sorry, I don't want to sin. No, he actually plans iniquity. His dreams, his whole course of life is evil, wicked. He plans to do evil. So his heart is bad. His mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks. He flatters himself. He's married to evil, you see. He plans to do evil. He's completely given over to evil. He plots trouble while on his bed. When he lies in bed at night, he thinks, how can he do evil? How can he steal? How can he lie? How can he murder? How can he do this? How can he get away with all his iniquity? That's his whole course. This is the wicked. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. This is the, you can almost say, the most important thing about the wicked. He does not reject evil. He accepts evil. He accepts iniquity in his heart. He does not reject it. He's not at war with his flesh. That's the mark of a Christian. He's at war with his flesh every day. The mark of the wicked man, he's not at war at all. There's no war. He's given over. He's given over to the devil. He's given over to the flesh. Self is on the throne. This whole life is about exalting himself. Comfort. Selfishness. That is the wicked. So, this is how the wicked is. Examples of the wicked. You think about Saul. That's the context, probably. Saul, all he wanted to do is to kill David. He was consumed with jealousy. David was anointed to be king. He was consumed. He was hunted after David day and night. Think about the Pharisees and Jesus. That's what they were. They would not stop. Pharisees with Paul. They made an oath for 40 days. We will not eat until we kill Paul. Same with Jesus, the Pharisees. We will kill. We will get rid of this man. That's all they did. That's the mark of a wicked man. Everything about them is wicked. It's not only about killing other people. No. I mean, we have examples like this. Judas Iscariot, yes. Given over to evil. But many times, you know, we were like this as well. We are also actually the wicked. You know, you can say, there are some people in the Bible. No, you were like this as well. Maybe your sin looked differently. It had other shapes and forms. Maybe you were given over to alcohol or drugs or covetousness or selfish ambition, whatever it may be. Those things can consume people. People that love money, that cannot get enough of money, they are completely consumed by wealth. That's all they think about. All they sleep, drink, eat, money. I want more. And when they get the first million, they want the next one. When they are completely consumed. All they plan is to get. It's covetousness, isn't it? People can be consumed by different sins. Can be jealousy, covetousness, whatever it may be. Fame. And some people are so consumed with fame that of the limelight that they cannot get enough. They are completely consumed by these things. So the wicked does not reject evil. And we are actually, we're all like that, according to Romans chapter 3. There's none that seeks after God. There's no one that is good. There's none that is righteous. We have all gone astray. So that's the character of the wicked. Now, verse 5 to verse 9. It's a wonderful portion of scripture. The character of God revealed. Verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. your faithfulness to the clouds. So this is the contrast. The wicked, just they're set on doing evil. God, His steadfast love, His chesed, His steadfast, His covenant love, extends to the heavens. It is not just found on the earth. It is not just here below. It is not just His common grace that He, it extends to the heavens. In other words, it's massive. The heavens represent, you know, the heavenly bodies, the stars. The God fills the heaven and the earth. You know how big God is. He fills the heavens and the earth. He's not just here on earth. God is everywhere on earth. But His love as His presence extends the heavens. And His faithfulness is not just here on earth. It extends to the heavens, to the clouds. So immediately you see the wicked, they are puny, they are little, they are small. But God is massive. And His grace, His loving kindness, His steadfast love extends to the heavens. It is huge. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Now, if you think about the faithfulness of God, you think about how God is faithful to His promises. The wicked are not like that. The wicked lie. They tell you, I'm going to do this, but then He doesn't do it. He lies, He steals, He manipulates. God is not like that. God makes a promise and He keeps His promises. And we have a track record how God has kept His covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Remember the covenants He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With Noah. He made a covenant with Noah. He destroyed the world with water, but He made a covenant with Noah. Never again will I destroy the world with water. He has kept His covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. To you I will give this land, your descendants. I will multiply your descendants as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. God did it. God did it. He kept His covenant. He said to Abraham, in you all the nations would be blessed. God was faithful. He sent Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, to us to bless not only the Jews, but all the nations. You know, recently I've had a conversation with a guy on Facebook who's tried to argue from Scripture, from using the New Testament, that Jesus only came for the Jews. And he's quoting Scripture. I'm thinking to myself, have you never read the Old and the New Testament? How can you miss that? And I'm serious. This guy is serious. He's just a scholar. And he's trying to argue that Jesus is only for the Jews. I cannot believe my ears when I communicated with him. No. God said to Abraham, in you all the nations would be blessed. Jesus came. God was faithful to His covenant through Abraham, through Judah, through Abraham, through David. The Messiah came. And through Jesus Christ, blessing, everlasting blessing came. God was faithful to His promises. His faithfulness extends to the clouds. He not only gives us seasons of rain. He gives us water. There's condensation. There's fruitful seasons. That's all part of His loving kindness. All part of His grace. He gives us water. He gives us air. He gives us the sun. He gives us life on earth. He gives us all these things for everyone. His faithfulness is very big. But His faithfulness to His covenant, to the new covenant of Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He's not like the wicked. His faithfulness extends to the clouds. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. I love that verse. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. What do mountains represent? Majesty, isn't it? If you looked at Table Mountain, if you've been to Cape Town, if you looked at the Drakensberg Mountains, the Himalaya Mountains, the Alps there in Switzerland, it's majestic, it's wonderful. But it's also, it's immovable. You cannot move the mountains. They're majestic, they are steadfast, they are immovable, these mountains. And that's how the righteousness of God is. It is immovable. God is immovable. His glory lasts. And the righteousness is, as one theologian says, it is the commitment of God to uphold and display his attributes, the righteousness of God. It's his commitment to uphold and display all of his attributes. And God cannot be destroyed. His righteousness is like the mountains. They are majestic. If you see the mountains, you see something about God. God is majestic. He's like the mountains. He's even more majestic than the mountains. And his righteousness is steadfast. It's immovable. And that is good and bad news. It's bad news because God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And if you don't have righteousness, you will be condemned. So the righteousness is bad and good news. Bad news for those who don't have the righteousness of God. Good news for those who do have the righteousness of God. But you can never escape God. So when we think about the righteousness of God, yes, for the wicked it's bad news. They're going to be condemned because God is going to judge them in righteousness. They will be condemned forever because they do not have a righteousness that commends them to God. But that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to give us a righteousness so that we can be qualified to enter the most holy place. Jesus lived a perfect life and he obtained a perfect righteousness by fulfilling the law of God perfectly. And when he went to the cross as a sinless man, he fulfilled the righteousness of God. That's why Jesus Christ came. In the gospel, Romans chapter 1, the righteousness of God has been revealed. So when you believe on Christ, your sins are taken away 2,000 years ago. Your sins are removed and you gain the righteousness of God. He imputes it to you. He transfers it to your account. And on that basis, you are justified inside of God. Not by works, but by grace. In the gospel, in Christ, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And when you believe on Christ, you are justified. Therefore, the just righteousness is good news as well. But you have to believe. And it's like the mountains. Now, next time you look at Table Mountain, you say, wow. Remember, the righteousness of Christ is much greater. It's much more awesome. If you think about the Himalayan mountains or the Drakensberg mountains or the Alps or the Andes in South America, I love to look at mountains. You just stare at it. But the righteousness of God in Christ is better, is greater, is more majestic. Your judgments are like the great deep. That means like the sea. We cannot see the depth. We don't understand what's creeping, you know, going into the waters there. All the millions and millions of different types of fish and species there in the waters. Your judgments are like a great deep. You think about Romans chapter 11. Your ways are past finding out. Your judgments are unsearchable. So when we think about judgment, you cannot understand. You don't understand. We don't understand. This is just a great deep. This is things that our little minds cannot understand. Election. You cannot understand the depths of election. You don't understand the judgment of God, how God executes judgment. Yes, we know something about what the Bible reveals, but the depth of it, you cannot understand. You cannot even try. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. Another translation says, man and beast you preserve. Talks about God in his providence preserving life on earth. Yes, God has the power through his nature and through his decrees to preserve life. But also to save life, man and beast. God in creation preserves life. But in redemption, he saves man. He saves man through his son, Jesus Christ. And you think about these things. The steadfast love, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, the judgments of God. They are things that tell us more about God. God is holy. God is just. He must punish the evildoer. God will not overlook sin. He cannot just put sin under the carpet. There must be divine payment for sins committed. His judgments are a great deep. But God is not just just. He must not just punish the sinner, the liar, the adulterer, the idolater, the fornicator. He must not just judge them, and He will judge them if they do not repent. But God, with God, there's salvation. With God, there's salvation. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. And that's the glory of God. In Christ, there's salvation. Therefore, verse 7, he exclaims, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. How precious. There's salvation in no one else than in Yahweh. There's salvation in no one else than in Jesus. How precious is your steadfast love. Because the love of God, through the love of God, Jesus Christ was given. Right? That's the whole theme of Scripture. The love of God constrains us to tell people about Jesus. It's the love of God that gave Jesus to this world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. Do you see the steadfast love as precious? Do you see the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as precious? There's nothing more precious than that. Nothing. Nothing can be compared to the person of Christ. What God did for us at the cross. Nothing can be compared to it. How precious is your steadfast love of God. Therefore, you can say, therefore, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. That's why. Because God's love is so good, so massive, so precious, so valuable, that's why people take refuge under His wings. That's why. And millions across the world have done that. They have taken refuge from the wrath to come. I've written a little tract, Flee from the Wrath to Come. If you want some, give it out to people. Flee from the wrath to come. There's wrath to come. There's judgment to come. But through the love of God, God saves us from His own wrath. God saves us from Himself. From His own wrath to come. That's what the gospel is all about. God made a way to save us from Himself. From His wrath. From His judgment. And that's through Jesus Christ. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. You get the picture of a hen with his chicks. And there's danger, and all the chicks goes under the wings, right? That's the picture that you get. That's what God is like. God protects us from His judgment to come. God protects us from His own wrath. How? Through Jesus, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Through the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. And if you're in Jesus, God will not destroy you. If you're in Jesus, you are safe. The love of God made a way for us to be saved from His judgment. And therefore then, verse 8, it says, They feast on the abundance of your house. Another translation says, they are abundantly satisfied in your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. The river of God. Think about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. There will be a river. Trees planted that gives fruit in its 12 months, they say. There's a river. River of God. It's the blessing of God. It represents salvation. So when you come to Jesus, what do you get? You get rivers of salvation. Rivers of forgiveness, rivers of cleansing, rivers of joy, peace, hope, life, light, all these things. He's the fountain of life. In His light we see light. And in this river of salvation is everything that you need in life and in godliness. For this life and the next, God is the fountain of life. That's what I read. John chapter 1. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him is life. He's the life. God is life. Christ is life. He didn't even only give physical life. Yes, there are physical life. We all have physical life. He's the source of physical life. He made the sun, the stars, atmosphere, all the atmospheric gases so that life on earth can be possible. Yes, but he's more than that. He's the author of spiritual life. And that spiritual life comes through Jesus Christ. You read the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, 35. He says, "He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." There's satisfaction in God. You will be abundantly satisfied with in his house. What the house represents, the church. The church, what do we find in the church? The ordinances, the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the scriptures, the singing of his praises, the prayers of the saints. When you are a Christian, you will be abundantly satisfied with the means of grace, with the worship of God. A true Christian is abundantly satisfied in his house, listening to preaching, listening to the prayers, singing his praises, worshiping God. There's a river of life coming from the church because Christ is being exalted. Christ is being exalted. And it says there, in your light we see light. What does that refer to? The light refers to Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the scriptures. We can only know who we are and who God is when we read the scriptures. It's through the scriptures that we understand. We understand who we are, who God is, what God's purposes are. In your light, we do see light. And the Holy Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus as well. Jesus is the light of the world. He came to enlighten our darkness. He came to give light to every man. That means salvation. He came to show you who you are, how sinful you are, but how you can get rid of your sin. The scripture shows you the true nature of God, the true nature of who you are. So in his light we see light. There's no salvation outside of the Bible, outside of Christ, outside of the Holy Spirit, outside of the Father. There's no salvation without the Word. If we did not have the Word of God, you will be groping in the darkness about who God is. Like people in India that serve wooden and metal images. That's what you will serve. You will serve Islam. You will, if you don't have the Bible, millions and millions of people, they think the Quran is the Word of God. It's not. It's not. You will have the Vedas, the Hindu scriptures, you think is the Word of God. If you do not have the Bible, you will be in the dark. You will be confused about who you are, who God is, and what salvation is about. But in his light, we see life. He is the fountain of life. He's the fountain of salvation. Always think about Jesus talking in John chapter 7. All who are thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. And rivers of living waters will flow out of you. And he was talking about the Spirit. You see, the Spirit, the Son, the Father, the one God. And in them we have life, we have light, we have salvation. We find the love of God. And therefore, if you want life, light, love, righteousness in your life, you must take refuge in Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way. If you want satisfaction, delight, pure delight, holy pleasures in your life forevermore, you must find it in the gospel. There are many other pleasures, worldly pleasures in the world. They will leave you disillusioned, empty, and eventually damned if you embrace them. The wicked embraces the sins of the world, the sins of the flesh. They are not at war with the flesh, but the psalm makes it clear that because God is so great, the children of men take refuge under the shadow of his wings. And that's where you will find, and I will find, salvation as well. satisfaction. Then lastly, a prayer of a godly man. The psalmist prays, he says, O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. So David is praying. That word continue can also be translated draw out. Continue to draw out the well of salvation, the fountain of life. Continue to draw out your steadfast love to those who know you. Continue. Keep drawing out to those who know you. Salvation is a work of God, we know. What he started, he will finish. So the psalmist pray, those who know who you really are, how glorious and how magnificent you are, that you are life, you are light, your righteousness, you are eternal life. Those who know you, he's praying for them. Continue your love. Continue your steadfast love. Keep on drawing from the wells of salvation what they need. Keep on drawing. And your righteousness to the upright in heart. So those who know God and those who are upright in God, those are the ones who are saved. Right? If you know who God is, that's why it's so important to know God, to know more about God. If you know God, then you will be upright. You will want to please God. You will want to do what is right. And he's praying for those. Continue your steadfast love and your righteousness for those who are upright and those who know you. So he's praying for them. But then he also prays against the wicked. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. He's probably talking about Saul or the wicked armies that tried to take his life. The foot of arrogance, the foot and the hand, weapons of war, they were against David. Let not those devices of the devil overcome me. That's what he's praying. Because God is everything to him. Do not let the machinations of the devil and the evil people, do not let them destroy me. Because he says, goes back to verse 1, verse 12. There the evil doers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. That is the end of the wicked. They will be thrust down. They will be unable to rise. Sometimes in this life, but definitely in eternity. They will be thrust down. Doesn't matter who they are. What they think they can get away with. Who they murder. Who they steal from. Whatever they do, the wicked will not have a good end. They will be thrust down, unable to rise. The death of the wicked is sure, it will come. They will be cast into hell forever. So he's praying, Father, he's making a statement. The evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. But he's praying for the believer. Continue your steadfast love. Continue your righteousness. Now we believe as Christians, when you're a Christian, this will definitely happen. The steadfast love of God will not be taken away from you. If you take refuge in Christ, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Romans chapter 8. Nothing. Not even death. Not life, nor angel, nor principality, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature in creation. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. Why? Christ is for you, he's not against you. If Christ is for you, he can be against you. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ, but you have to take refuge in Christ. You have to take refuge. And you have to be satisfied with him. Because if that doesn't happen, you're going to turn to the world and try and find the systems of the world that are broken. May God help us. So therefore, I want to encourage all of you. I want to encourage you. Take refuge in Christ. Take refuge in Christ from the wrath to come, from his judgments to come, because they will come. They will come. Take refuge in Christ. Take refuge in him today. Take refuge in him every day. Run to the cross. Confess your sin. Run to Jesus Christ. Take refuge in Christ and feast on the things and the pleasures that is in His house. Feast on the abundance. Be abundantly satisfied with the things in His life, because that is the protection. Read books about God. Read good books. Listen to sermons. Praise. Do praise and worship daily if you can. Sing His songs. Use the means of grace, because there's abundance in His house. There's abundance of pleasures. There's abundance of life, light. Use those things, because you will find protection there. You will find protection and you will find refuge from the judgments to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm. Father, we thank You that we can take refuge. And so many millions of people have taken refuge under the shadow of Your wings. Why? Because You are life. You are light. You are righteous. And You are salvation. And through Jesus Christ, we can know You. We can know that we can be sanctified. We can be made like Jesus. Father, we thank You. And Father, we pray for all of us here listening now, that we will all take refuge in Christ. Over and over again, when we sin, that we will take refuge in Christ. That we will confess our sins. And that we will be abundantly satisfied with the fullness of Your house. Over and over again. Because You are enough. You satisfy our souls. You cleanse us. You restore us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.